In about 1971, the band Chicago released a song entitled, "Does Anybody Really Know What Time It Is?" It was a very popular song with what seems to me to be a philosophical message. There's a theme in that song that everybody is caught up in the frantic pace of life and they have lost their grasp of what is really going on, anything of significance, what is really meaningful. Everybody is concerned about the time on the clock, but they don't really know what time it is in the sense of what is really going on. There's another theme running through that song that says, "I don't care about time." So there are these themes in that song about being governed by the clock but not knowing what time it is, and the other about not caring about time. Well, I thought about that song as I was reading Romans 13:11 in preparation for this message because of the reference to knowing the time. Romans 13:11 says, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed." "Besides this" refers back to paying our debt of love to our neighbors. And "you know the time" provides incentive to do that. And then he tells us what time it is. Do you understand the present time? Do you know what time it is? Let us see what Romans 13:11-14 tells us about what time it is. The first thing this passage says is, it is time to wake from sleep. Romans 13:11 says, "The hour has come for you to wake from sleep." Now, this doesn't have anything to do with a person laying down to rest when it is needed. It doesn't have anything to do with a regular pattern of work and recreation and sleep. Sleep is needed, and the Bible acknowledges that. What this has to do with is slothfulness. It has to do with apathy and indolence and indifference to our Christian obligations. This sleep is that which opposes diligence in the Christian life. Do you remember on the night of Jesus' betrayal, he observed the Lord's Supper with his disciples? After the supper, they sang a hymn and dispersed to the Mount of Olives. They went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus took Peter and James and John, and he told them to watch while he went a little further and prayed. He came back to the disciples and they were sleeping. He admonished Peter for sleeping and went and prayed again. He came back to the disciples a second time and found them sleeping again. So he left, and Matthew 26:44-46 says, "So he left them, went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" Jesus wanted his disciples to be alert, and they kept going to sleep. Something big was about to happen, and all they could do was sleep. Something big is looming in the future out there for us, and Paul wants us to be alert. There is a proper time to work and to play and to sleep, but the whole orientation of our lives should be lived in the awareness of a big event on the horizon. I'm going to say more about that later. But now I want you to see something else in this passage. The second thing this passage says is, it is time to cast off the works of darkness. Romans 13:12 says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness. The works of darkness are deeds that people normally do under the cover of darkness because in a decent society they would be ashamed to be caught doing them in the light of day. They include orgies and drunkenness, sexual immorality and debauchery, quarreling and jealousy. This is just a small representative list of the desires of the sinful nature. This is a word of exhortation to Christians, but it is also a word which has evangelistic significance. Do you know that this was the passage that the Lord used to convert a young man from North Africa named Augustine? He was in Milan, Italy. It was the summer of the year 386. Augustine and his companions had gone to Milan to hear Ambrose preach. His friends had tired even of the preaching of the great Ambrose and went back to Rome. Augustine stayed on, wrestling deeply with spiritual matters in his soul. Augustine had a mistress and a son out of wedlock. He was a fornicator. He was an indulger of the pleasures and the desires of the flesh. Some of these very sins that are mentioned here. And though he had grown up with a Christian mother who prayed for him regularly, he did not know God. Yet in the mercy and providence of God, he came under faithful preaching. Ambrose had been expounding the book of Genesis, and Augustine was out in a garden praying. Beside him on a bench where he was praying, there was a copy of Paul's epistles. He wasn't able to keep his interest in the passages that he was reading, so he threw himself on the ground next to the bench in the grass and he began to cry. He heard the voice of children somewhere over the courtyard wall. He couldn't distinguish if it was little boys or little girls, but over and over they were repeating a Latin phrase that meant, "Take up and read, take up and read." He picked up the epistle to the Romans of the Apostle Paul, opened it to Romans 13, and read these words: "Not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust." He was converted. Augustine experienced these very sins before his conversion, and this passage spoke to him. But if you read his confessions, you will find out that he continued to struggle with his sinful nature after he became a mature Christian and after he became a bishop and throughout his life. So this passage was not just used for his conversion, it was also an instrument of his sanctification. This passage of Scripture was written to Christians. We as Christians are children of light. We have been saved out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of light. To keep on doing the deeds of darkness is a contradiction. So we must put aside the deeds of darkness. Throw them off just like undressing from old contaminated clothes. The third thing this passage says is, it is time to put on the armor of light. Romans 13:12 says, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And verse 14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The context indicates that to put on the armor of light and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ is the same thing. This is metaphorical language. The whole passage is. The imagery of putting off and putting on clothing or armor for the Christian life is common in Scripture. You don't sleepwalk through the Christian life. It takes effort to live as a Christian and to grow as a Christian. That is what it means to put on the armor. The concept of being clothed in the righteousness of Christ is used in the parable of the wedding banquet. I hope you are familiar with that parable. Jesus told that parable about a wedding banquet, and someone came to it without the proper wedding garment and was thrown out. You have to have the wedding garment on to be at the wedding. And the wedding represents heaven. And that garment represents the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This image is also used in a hymn that we sing. Jesus, Thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in Thy great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. The only way that we can boldly stand in the presence of God in that great day is clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ when we come to Him by God's grace through faith. If we have been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ at salvation, why are we told to put on Jesus Christ here as people who are already Christians? It is one thing to put on the uniform of the soldier, and it is another thing to actually go into battle. It is one thing to put on the uniform of the team, but it is something else to wear the uniform and get on the field with the team and play. It is one thing to put on the robe of a judge and something else to sit on the bench and behave like a judge should. It is one thing to put on the clothes of Christianity and something else to be a true servant of Jesus Christ. This passage is calling us to live out what we profess to believe. There's a story in Ravi Zacharias' book, Can Man Live Without God?, about wearing the garment of Christ. One day, an evangelist by the name of Jakov arrived in a village in Yugoslavia. He commiserated with an elderly man named Zimmerman on the tragedies he had experienced and talked to him of the love of Christ. Zimmerman abruptly interrupted Jakov and told him that he wished to have nothing to do with Christianity. He reminded Jakov of the dreadful history of the church in his town, a history replete with plundering, exploiting, and indeed with killing innocent people. My own nephew was killed by them, he said, and angrily rebuffed any effort on Jakov's part to talk about Christ. They wear those elaborate coats and caps and crosses, he said, signifying a heavenly commission, but their evil designs and lives I cannot ignore. Jakov, looking for an occasion to get Zimmerman to change his line of thinking, said, Zimmerman, can I ask you a question? Suppose I were to steal your coat, put it on, and break into a bank. Suppose further that the police sighted me running in the distance but could not catch up with me. One clue, however, put them onto your track. They recognized your coat. What would you say to them if they came to your house and accused you of breaking into the bank? I would deny it, said Zimmerman. Ah, but we saw your coat, they would say, retorted Jakov. This analogy quite annoyed Zimmerman, who ordered Jakov to leave his home. Jakov continued to return to the village periodically just to befriend Zimmerman, encourage him, and share the love of Christ with him. Finally, one day, Zimmerman asked, how does one become a Christian? And Jakov taught him the simple steps of repentance for sin and trust in the work of Jesus Christ and gently pointed him to the shepherd of his soul. Zimmerman bent his knee on the spot with his head bowed and surrendered his life to Christ. When he rose to his feet, he said to Jacob, "Thank you for being in my life." And then he pointed to the heavens and said to Jacob, "You wear his coat well." The question is, how are we wearing Christ's coat? How are we living out what we profess to believe? What time is it? First of all, it's time to wake up. Secondly, it's time to throw off the deeds of darkness. Thirdly, it is time to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. One other thing this passage says is, it is time to live in expectation of eternity. Romans 13:11 says, "For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed." This is the motivation for doing those other things. In Cranfield's commentary on Romans, he labels this section the eschatological motivation of Christian obedience. Are you familiar with that term, eschatological? It comes from a Greek word, eschaton. The Greek word eschaton means last things or end times. There is a division of theology called eschatology, and it is the study of last things or end times. Some of the topics of eschatology are the second coming of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, the final state of the righteous, and the final state of the wicked. Our salvation is not finished until those things take place. This is what Romans 13:11 is talking about when it says our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The complete expression of our salvation will come in eternity. The second coming, the final judgment, and eternity are closer now than when we first believed. There is a fixed date out there, known only to God, when this age will end and eternity will begin for all of us. No matter how far away that day is, each day that we live, we are one day closer to it than we were yesterday. You can only get ready for that day while you still live. One day, that day is going to come and catch some of us unexpectedly. All of us have one less day to prepare for eternity than we had yesterday. All of us have one less day for faith and obedience to Jesus Christ today than we had yesterday. The day of judgment is one day nearer today than it was yesterday. Charles Dickens began his novel, A Tale of Two Cities, with what are probably the most well-known opening lines of any novel in the English language. "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times," Dickens wrote. With obvious reference to those opening lines of Dickens' novel, Art Buchwald, the American humorist, was fond of saying, "Whether these are the best of times or worst of times, they are the only times that we have." I like that. These are the only times we have. That is why we cannot be indifferent or apathetic about the times. This is the time that God has given us to live for Christ. Are you living your time in faith and obedience to Jesus Christ? Are you living these times in expectation of eternity? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we know what time it is. Forgive us of our slothfulness and indifference and apathy. Let this word work in our hearts and provoke us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ by your grace. In His name we pray. Amen.